why does the law based on the righteousness based on law fail? Why does the righteousness based on faith not fail? In the passage.
Well, we basically said righteousness based on the law depends on us.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Righteousness on law depends on us. Righteousness that depends on faith depends on God, and He is secure, and we are not. Great. Okay. Thank you. Anybody want to add anything to that? Now, this group that's here, I think you were doing the same question. Do you want to?
We're kind of talking about. It kind of goes back to what we think about with election. So why does God almost? Anyway.
Yep.
That seems really stupid. But actually, that's the whole point of it, is that actually you're supposed to realise that you can't keep to it, and therefore you're supposed to turn to God.
Exactly.
But the problem is that they don't. So that's thinking about actually having righteousness by faith is recognising that you can't keep to the law. And that particularly thinking about Jesus and what he's done, like, why do you really think that you could do what Jesus has done? Like, surely it's better to have faith in the one that's done it already and much, much better than you.
Absolutely. That's really helpful. Thank you. Would you want to add anything to that? So, law righteousness fails because it is dependent on perfect obedience. Chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live. And nobody does. That's the problem. Fails because nobody obeys. The Deuteronomy quotation in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That has the strength of, listen guys, grace has come near to you. You don't have to exert yourself, it's not hard to receive it. You don't have to bring Christ down from heaven or raise him up from the dead by your efforts. These impossible things God has done for you in mercy, sending Christ down from heaven and raising him from the dead. So, receive. And the implication, I think, by contrast, is the attempt to have righteousness by the law is hard, hard, hard. I've got to push myself, I've got to keep on pushing myself because I'm never good enough and I've got to work some more and my conscience is telling me that I'm guilty and it's just a slog, 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 and then it doesn't work. The righteousness that's based on faith is easy. Just ask him and receive it. Oh, what a relief. I'm sure most of you read that John Piper illustration of the water trough and the waterfall. You read that one? It's a really good one, I think. He says that works righteousness only works for you. He says it's like a water trough in a dry place. You can drink something out of it, but every day you have to bring the heavy burdens and fill it up. So you have to serve it if it's going to be perceived to do you any good. He said, compare the water trough with a waterfall. He said, the idea that you might try to fill up a waterfall is frankly a bit silly. The only way that you enjoy a waterfall and find it useful to you is come and stand under it. Because it is overflowing in itself. It doesn't depend on you to overflow. So you enjoy it without contributing anything to its abundance. It's the same here. He has done it all in mercy. So the righteousness of faith is accessible, it's understandable. All that's required is acceptance and faith. Therefore, verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And the emphasis is on the everyone. Therefore, it is for Gentiles as well as Jews. Anybody can get it. What about the second question? Is Israel culpable for her rejection or just ignorant? What did you guys make of that?
Ignorant.
You think they're ignorant?
No, I don't know. watching.
saying like they did the question he asked here, did they not hear in verse 18? Of course they heard. And then again, verse 19, did Israel not understand? And Moses said, what Moses said, they did understand.
Yeah.
So they heard and understood, and then they
disobedient, contrary in verse 21.
Yep, absolutely right. So the case that's being made is, oh, they wouldn't be culpable if they hadn't heard, because they need to hear to obey. Have they heard? Yes. They wouldn't be culpable if they didn't understand. Have they understood? Yes. Therefore, what is missing is not the preaching, it's not the hearing, it's not the understanding, it's faith. You hear, but you do not believe. They are culpable. The emphasis at the end of chapter 10 is on the everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see how he split the argument round from saying, well, hang on a minute, does this prove that God isn't faithful to his promise, so nobody gets saved through this gospel? He says, no, it's exactly the other way around. God is faithful to his promise so that everybody can be saved through the gospel. No distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Salvation is about those who call with faith on the name of the Lord. Paul says every condition has been met so that you can do that. There have been preachers from God. He took the initiative. They did the job. People have heard. There was enough for trusting faith in the God of promise, and they didn't do it, they didn't call, they can't plead ignorance. Now, I'm not sure whether that's aimed wider than just Israel to say that there isn't anyone in the whole world who can claim ignorance, but of course other parts of the letter do say that, particularly at the end of chapter 1. For Paul, not calling on the name of the Lord isn't just unbelief, it's active disobedience to God. It is not a neutral act, it's I just don't know enough. It's deliberate turning over of the knowledge of God that we saw in chapter 1. If you don't know that, in chapter 1 it says three times they didn't want to retain knowledge of God. They didn't think knowledge of God worthwhile to retain. And that's the opposite of what Christians are called to do, which is the obedience of faith. So what do we do with chapter 10? It's not easy, is it? It's quite dense, quite tricky stuff. I think we do these things with it. Number one, it is a crucial explanation of what you have to do to get saved from wrath and enjoy God's mercy. There is no differentiation between people to keep some people out. It's what everybody has to do. You aren't on the outside track if you're a Gentile anymore. And what is the thing you have to do? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The only reason for not getting saved is if you don't own God's Messiah. So in that sense, I think it's quite a simple application for chapter 10. It is here to prove everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another thing we can do with it, we can learn from it the steps that God put in place to make sure Israel had everything necessary to be saved. Yeah. How can they hear if nobody preaches the gospel to them? So let's go preach the gospel to them. Yeah, by extension, everything that needs to be in place for everybody to be saved. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the third thing I think you can take from it. You are good news people doing precious work. You are the beautiful footed ones. Fourthly, calling on Jesus as Lord is a vital ingredient. And I think that's more than just believing in the Lord. Let me say something slightly provocative here. I think salvation is about more than justification. It's not just about how you get right with him. It's about active trust. Faith calls out. Discipleship calls out to him. It's never less than just believing the facts. But somebody can believe the facts and not call out to him. Hence all the stuff about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. Disciples believe, therefore we call on him. We're not just about getting rescued from hell. We're calling on him to be our sanctuary and our fortress and our God. Hope you call out to him. Hope you open your mouth and let words of humble beseeching just come up before him, because he likes that. It says in Revelation that your prayers like that are like incense in heaven, making it smell nice. Disciples call on the name of the Lord, and calling is active, not just passive receipt. Just as a bit of a tangent, one of the things that's exercising me at the moment is, why do people stall in the Christian life, and why? What points? And one of the points that Christians stall is when you've been just a Christian a little bit, and you just get used to the idea that it's passive. I go to church now and somebody else feeds me spiritually on a Sunday. I never sort of get into the point of becoming a self-feeder. I go to church and I say amen at the end of somebody else's prayers. But I don't call on him. And I think in some churches you see people who stalled like that 30 years ago and never got off the plateau. Never moved to the point where they were feeding themselves, never wanted to grow, never actively desired him. It was always just sort of kind of second hand. If you know people like that, or you're in that situation yourself, then there are two things I want to say to you. Number one, the difference will be made when you go from being a passive receiver of somebody else feeding to you feeding yourself. That's the way a baby grows up eventually. Start to learn to feed themselves. If you see an adult who can't feed themselves, there's something wrong. And the second thing is, if you want to start to know how to do that, if you want to start to be active in your own spiritual growth, call on the name of the Lord. Start to do it actively. Where people aren't calling on his name, I'm assuming that they have lost their taste for him. And last application of what we do with Romans 10. We say, this is about being satisfied with our God and not trying to produce my own righteousness. Fatally weak righteousness, suicidal righteousness, which is in fact living in denial of God's righteousness, because I'm saying, hey, I can add something to your grace. Let's not do that as a result of Romans 10, shall we? Should we make a covenant with each other that for the rest of this year, if I see you or you see me or we see each other doing stuff that actually is trying to earn righteousness, we'll just pull each other up and say, won't you drop to your knees and praise him for his grace? That'd be a good thing for you to do for each other. Now there's one last question, very last, and then we'll have lunch. What do we do with the twin emphases in the chapter and the previous chapter? That A, it all depends on God's sovereign mercy, and B, he held out his hands all day long to a stubborn people who wouldn't call on his name. How do you hold those two things together? And I've got to tell you, I just don't know. But I know that if you reject either, then you miss something very precious about God.
Sorry, can you say those two again?
Yeah. On the one hand, you're saying it all depends on God's sovereign mercy. And on the other hand, it says he held out his hands all day long to a stubborn people who wouldn't call on his name. Well, hang on, if it all depends on sovereign mercy, why does it depend on them not being stubborn? And if it depends on them giving up their stubbornness and calling on his name, then why does it depend on his sovereign mercy? And I don't know how those two things hold together in the sovereignty of the Godhead. I believe the Bible teaches both all over the place, and I believe that if you reject either of those, you miss something precious about him. You will either say, it all depends on me, and therefore I miss his rock-solid, dependable grace, in which is my assurance. Or you miss his relational heart of wooing and loving and calling his bride. Paul says that both are true. I have no answer to the paradox, except that I want to encourage you to approach him like a child and delight in everything that he reveals about himself.
Yeah.
While from a 21st century British perspective, Romans 9-11 might look a little bit like an obscure theological argument, from a first century perspective, it's the practical, nitty-gritty answer to the big apologetic question. Namely, that if the message of grace is true, it looks like God's word has failed. It looks like God is arbitrary. If you get saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then it looks like God is unfaithful to his promise to Israel. It makes him look random, it makes him look unfair, makes him look like his judgment is fickle. All of a sudden he could take his favour away from one group and give it to another when he promised it to them. And those are all... you can see why those things need answering, can't you? So Paul is defending the teaching of unmerited grace to sinners from those kinds of questions and accusations. You will get those kinds of questions and accusations if you live in the gospel as well. The simplest one to receive from Christians is this message of unmerited grace can't be true because it looks like it is a license for unholiness. And the way it works is like this. The way people say, well, hang on a minute, the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, is all a Christian book, it's all God's book. You want to believe and obey the whole of it. God's moral standard is the law, particularly the Ten Commandments. Therefore, for us to say all of a sudden that the law is not our standard for holiness is a license for you to do whatever you like, isn't it? Let me give you some practical examples of that I've seen in the last few years. I saw a Sunday school sheet, and the sheet said this. In one of the four pictures below, the people are obeying all the rules that God gave to Moses. Colour in the picture where the people are obeying the rules and do your very best to obey them all yourself this week. Now, what do you make of that sheet?
False gospel.
It's a false gospel, he says. Pretty quick on the uptake of that. Now, why would you have a Sunday school sheet that says something like that? Anybody else just want to say anything about exactly what's wrong with that? You were in the New Covenant. You could have had that sheet in front of the children in the synagogue down the road on Saturday, and it would have been no different.
I've heard people say, though, that because the children aren't believers, therefore you need to teach them the law in order for them to kind of realise the whole point of it.
Now, that's very interesting. Turn to the person next to you. Do you have to teach people that they are lawbreakers in order for them to understand the gospel? Let's see what you think. Hands up, who thinks that we do? That we do need to teach them that they're lawbreakers before they will get the gospel of grace. Hands up, how many people think we don't?
You've got to be clear.
Hands up, all the confused ones. That's very interesting, because if you think that you do, your evangelistic presentation will be completely different if you think that you don't. I want to tell you, if Roger Carswell was sitting next to me right now, he would give the opposite answer to the one I'm about to give you. Okay? So go and ask him what he thinks as well. I think that you don't have to teach that people are lawbreakers for them to understand the gospel. Here is why. Firstly, the law was never given to Gentiles. Gentiles were never under the law. Secondly, people sinned and were anti-God before the law, and therefore you did not need the law for people either to be convinced of their sin or to know God. Thirdly, let's leave it with those two. That's enough. I could go on and on with reasons why I don't think that is true. No, let me give you the third one. If you read all the evangelistic stuff in the New Testament and all the evangelistic messages on Paul's missionary journeys to Gentiles, you will never find that you are a lawbreaker used as an argument for why you need to turn to God. And the reason is this. Who is the goal of the law?
Jesus.
Jesus does better than the law everything that the law was aiming towards. He's what it's all about when it comes to it. Therefore, I conclude that teaching that you are a Christ denier, teaching that you are rejecting God's King, is more powerful in an evangelistic presentation than teaching that you are rejecting the Old Testament law. Because he is the reality, it was the shadow. When you have the reality, don't go back to the shadow, because it doesn't do it as well as the reality. All that stuff in Hebrews 4 through 7, he is the good thing that was to come. When you have the good thing, you don't need the shadow. The shadow was a signpost, it was a pointer. But he does it better. And therefore, why would I want to take people... let me say it a slightly different way. If I'm in an Old Testament passage that is teaching law and I'm trying to do that evangelistically, then why not say this is what God is like? And you know how far you fall short of it. If, on the other hand, I'm not, why on earth would I import that in to any other passage that I'm teaching evangelistically when I can just go to Christ instead? Because he's what the whole thing's about. He's the end of the plot line. The temptation to say you must understand the old covenant reality in order to understand the new covenant reality, I'm not quite sure is true for Gentiles. Now, if you're evangelizing Jews, I think that there is much benefit in it. Let me give you an example. I was at a Freshers' Fair at a university in the east of London, and this girl walked past and said, "Oh, what's this talk?" We said, "Oh, this is Christian Union." She said, "Oh, I've read the Bible. Well, I've read the Old Testament anyway." I said, "Oh, do you have a Jewish background?" She said, "Yeah, I do." She said, "Tell you what, though, I never understood all those sacrifice things." So I said, "Oh, well, let me tell you a bit about that. The whole point is, it's a visual aid that sin deserves a death on your behalf. Because sin is sort of permanent, that sacrifices have to continue all the time." She said, "Oh, that's very interesting," and she walked away. 45 minutes, she came back. She said, "I've been thinking a lot about that. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever." And I said, "Well, what would make sense of that then? What's your problem?" She said, and I quote, "You're not telling me that the death of any number of animals is enough for my sin." And I said, "What would it take for your sin?" She said, "That would take a perfect person dying instead of me, wouldn't it?" And she had never read the New Testament. Interesting. In that situation, I think you can use it. Because that's the people for whom it was for. They're the ones who were under it. And when you see that situation, that was exactly what it was meant to do for her. Because they were the recipients of the adoption, the covenants, the temple worship, which means the sacrifice. That's exactly the Romans 9, 1-5 point. Anyway, that's where I stand on the particular issue, and the fact that there is no New Testament example in messages to Gentiles of it happening, I take to be the concluding fact of the argument. Ask Roger Carswell what he thinks.
Question.
Yes.
Like, it seems, when you say it, it seems really obvious, because actually, when we do like evangelistic talks and things, we would never, well, I don't think I've ever really heard people go back to the Old Testament and use a passage from Leviticus as an evangelistic kind of message. But when like with Sunday school material, that's what you do all the time with the children.
Yeah.
So is it that people think somehow that, you know, when children are born into a Christian family, somehow that they're modern day Jews? Or like,
No, I don't think it's as thoughtful as that. Here's what I think happens. I want to say that I am deeply, deeply grateful for Sunday school teachers. I praise God for them. And I don't have anything like their gift or their patience. And I think it's absolutely brilliant what they do. However, I think that for the great majority of Sunday school teachers, they don't understand how the two covenants work together. And what they do is one of two things. In the worst case, what they think they're doing is trying to teach moral lessons from the scriptures to produce nicely behaved looking little children. Because that's what young Christians look like, isn't it? The slightly more advanced thing that some do is say we want to introduce children to the Lord through exciting stories. So what you do is you take an individual story as a story and just try and draw a few lessons out of it rather than putting it in the sweep of scripture. So what you do with the Old Testament is you teach the nice bits. Nobody in Sunday school is teaching about the exile. You teach the ones where you can draw pictures of whales. or where you can play games with twos of soft animals or the like. I think that it is a fundamentally wrong view of what we're trying to do in Sunday school. We're not in Sunday school firstly trying to teach children the scriptures. We're trying to teach children the scriptures in order that they become disciples and worshippers. And for that, when we teach them the Old Testament, it is inconceivable that we should not be teaching them about Jesus. The trouble is, a Sunday school teacher, generally speaking, doesn't know how to draw the lines of application between David and Goliath and Jesus. So David and Goliath taught to Sunday school children merely becomes a lesson about trust God and he will help you defeat the Goliaths in your life, which is not what it's about at all. So it's a matter of Sunday school teachers, I think, not well versed in the scriptures and with a slightly fuzzy view of actually what they're trying to achieve, which leaves them saying, oh, there are lots of nice, colourful things here with good moral lessons attached to them. Let's do that. That's what I think.
Well, also the thing is church is not putting as much you know, emphasis on Sunday school teaching. So they just put anyone who wants to volunteer can just be. And so they have to see it as a massive, like, strategic point.
Our most junior leaders, 18-year-olds who have never really had any teaching in how to teach the Bible. You go teach the Sunday school. I'd like our most senior leaders in the Sunday school. Let the 18-year-olds do the main sermons of the congregation. No, actually, I don't quite mean that. But yeah, why is it we think that our children deserve our most inexperienced and our Sunday school leaders deserve less by way of input training and real help to do the best possible job than anybody else does? And that's generally speaking true in a lot of churches.
Marcus, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So when you said that we don't have to teach people that they're lawbreakers first,
mm-hmm.
Are you saying that's the Old Testament law as opposed to sin in general?
Yes.
Okay.
I am. So Romans 1 and 2 says, to those who were under the law, namely, the Jews, they will be judged according to the law. To those who were not under the law, namely Gentiles, it says they will be judged according to the standard that they had and the light they had received, which is not the law. In fact, there it makes the case that it's primarily their conscience. And it says, when those who weren't under the law implicitly do what the law demands, they become a law unto themselves. It's not saying that they are under the law. It's saying that you, as a Gentile, are pleasing God or displeasing God entirely aside from that particular standard. And it's interesting that it makes the distinction quite as clearly as it does to those under the law, to those not under the law. Are there any ethnic Jews here? Right, okay, you are all in that category of you are not under the law. You were never under the law. It was never given to you. It's given to God's Old Testament people, Israel. As the fleshing out of the covenant to them. Let me give you a slightly more subtle version of it. try this. I've heard this teaching in lots of places. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that where people previously could never, ever obey the law, now he finally helps us do it where we couldn't before. What do you make of that? Turn to the person next to you. What do you make of that? What would you say in answer to that? That one. Okay, let's pull out that together.
So I'm going to read you Galatians chapter 5.
Yeah.
New banana. We'll go from 16.
Is it Mosaic law?
Through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
How interesting. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is precisely making the point about Mosaic law. You're absolutely right, Jim.
So we are under the law of Christ.
We're under the law of Christ, and Paul says in that particular passage, I am not under God's law, namely Torah.
Yeah, yeah.
I am under the law of Christ. And we might think at some future point, we haven't got time today, exactly what that means.
So, and of course, by Mosaic law, I mean the law of Moses.
The law of Moses. Exactly. So what else would you say, anybody, in answer to this? The Spirit is given to help me obey the law.
Also Galatians says, unless you obey it in every point,
mm-hmm.
you break it all. So, I mean, yeah, the Spirit, we have the Spirit in us, but I don't think we ever manage. I mean, it's just impossible.
Excellent. So the illustration you often hear is that your law breaking is not like somebody who has a big pile of bricks and every time you break the law you take a brick away but you still keep most of the pile. It's like breaking a sheet of glass.
Yeah.
Do it once and it's gone. The whole thing.
Yeah.
Breaking it at any point means you break it at every point. One sin is enough to make everybody fall short of the glory of God. And everybody does. Oh, I vividly remember the first time I saw my 2-year-old niece deliberately sinning and actively lying to try and cover it up. It was just brilliant. My parents have these taps on their bath that have long handles on them for if you're slightly arthritic so you can push with your elbow. And our niece had discovered this. And she had pushed the tap wide open, had stuck her thumb up under it, and there was this fountain of water all over the bathroom. And my wife and I were just stuck our heads around the doorpost and were watching, waiting for her to realise that somebody was seeing. She was having a great whoosh. And finally, she had that dreadful realisation and turned slowly round. And in an absolute flash, you just see a brief pause, and then she said, wash hands, clean hands. You might have clean hands, but you haven't got a pure heart. You are a 2-year-old sinner and you know it. Absolutely brilliant. This idea that the law brings holiness, the law is God's standard. If we're saying that grace replaces the law, how are we to be holy? Surely we are saved by grace through faith, but we're sanctified by our works of holiness, is, I think, very common and very popular. Let's turn to Galatians and just see what Galatians makes of it. Because it looks like it gives you the list that you can tick off. Have I done all the right stuff for God? Let's turn to Galatians 3. Would somebody read verses 1 to 5?
O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ be publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith?
Thank you very much. So, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it?
Hearing with faith.
Hearing with faith. Are you now going to go on with the Spirit and have God work miracles among you and supply you with his Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Hearing with faith.
Hearing with faith. You are saved by grace through faith and you are sanctified by grace through faith. You do not become a Christian by the one and go on as a Christian by the other. It is all by grace through faith. Now, therefore, if you're carrying on looking for your righteousness from the law, what's your state? Let's read on in Galatians 3. We might get back to Romans 11 eventually. But this is fun. What is your state? Would somebody read verses 10 to 14 of Galatians 3?
Yep. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse.
Oh, just stop there a minute. Say that again.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse.
What are they under?
A curse.
A curse. Why? Go on.
For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. For the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So then Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Ah, there's the thing again. What's the fulfilment of everything that was being promised through the law? We might receive the
Spirit.
I want to contend from Galatians that if there is a New Testament equivalent list to the Ten Commandments, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Old Testament says, when I make a new covenant with you, I'm going to write the law on your hearts and put a new spirit in you. Let's just go on a little bit from there. So the question then gets asked, well, hang on a minute. If the law is now finished with Jesus, for what period and for what purpose was it there? Somebody read verses 15 to 18. Yep.
Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside a covenant previously established by God and must do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise.
Great. So, God made promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 and following. When was the law established? 430 years later. For how long was the law established? What does it say? Established 430 years to last how long? Oh, it says it in the verses immediately coming. Let's read these as well. Why then the law? There's the question for us, isn't it? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So how long does the law last? Until the seed of Abraham comes. It's from 430 years after Abraham until the seed comes. Why does the seed do away with the law? Because he's the one who fulfills the purpose of the law. He deals with sin. When you have an atoning sacrifice, a final atoning sacrifice, when you have the one who perfectly does it and you are in him, its function ceases because he supersedes it.
So why not send him 430 years after Abraham?
Very, very good question. The Galatians answer is, well, let's move on in Galatians, shall we? I just love Galatians 3 and 4. Okay. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What that verse means is, the law was a two-party covenant, but God is a one-party covenant. When he makes a promise to Abraham, it's just him making promises. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. That's the mistake that was being made. They said, law, that's what gives life. That's what gives righteousness. No, it was given for something else entirely. It was given because of transgressions. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's what the law is for, to imprison everything under sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then, the law was the guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And I will go on to chapter 4, verse 7, just because it's so brilliant. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different to a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we were children, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What is the difference between a slave and a son?
Son is an
heir. Yeah.
Slave has to obey.
A slave has to obey. What's a slave own?
No.
Nothing. What's a son own? Everything. What's the relationship between a slave and the father?
Subservient.
Subservient. Well, nothing. There's no family relationship. What's the relationship between his son and the father?
Paternal.
Yeah. It's everything. Yeah.
Sorry, can I just clarify on my... Are we slaves to sin or slaves to the Lord?
Ah, Romans makes both cases. The Romans 7 case is that the law marries us to sin. But in other places it says we are slaves to the law. So there's quite a close tie-up between the two.
Is that Jews are slaves to the law?
Yes, it is. The case that is being made here is that everybody is under sin. Jews are slaves to sin through the law. Yeah. And what are you? Slaves or sons? How do you feel about that today? Turn to the person next to you. Okay, how do you feel about it? It's great, yeah. Anybody else?
We were just saying here just how often we take it for granted or just don't acknowledge it enough.
Yep.
About this amazing truth.
Yep. Hallelujah. Yeah, we do need to acknowledge it. I was speaking at Imperial College on this passage, and I got them into groups to talk. I gave them two questions. What's the difference between a slave and a son? And how do you feel about it? And when it got to the how do you feel about it question, the room went quiet. And then somebody said, do you mean how do we think about it? I said, no. How do you feel about it? They said, this is Imperial. You're asking the wrong question. Go ask that to an art college. But I do want them to know how they feel about it. Because if you hear that you are a son, not a slave, and don't think about it enough, you will have no affection for God. You won't delight in his word. You won't delight in your status. You are royal children of the king. I hope you are enjoying it today. And you won't if you don't mull it round in your mind every day. Tell yourself who he has made you in Jesus. So,
how do you make that edgy and sharp and fresh, Marcus, as you do that? So You say turning it around in your minds. That's hard to do.
I worship. That's what I do. I stick a CD in the CD player that says, has some song on it that says, "My Christ is everything." And then I get out my Bible and I read Hebrews 7 and I read Romans 8. And then I shout, usually. Because I think that it's in the expression of it. What it's meant to do in you is make you say, "Wait, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts that makes us cry out, Abba Father." You're meant to go, "Ah!" You're meant to do that. In fact, I think with worship, our devotion to God is not complete until we are giving expression to it. Because our putting it into words, out loud, actually is giving shape to the affection that is rising up in our hearts. Otherwise, what happens for me, maybe for you too, I don't know, is that it just remains a cognitive thought process in my mind. I mentally assent to it as a set of facts, but I don't do what I'm meant to do with it, which is cry Abba Father, because the Holy Spirit is at work in my heart. It doesn't say he's put the Spirit of his Son into your heart, who gives you an option on calling out Abba Father if you really feel you want to. Doesn't say that.
It makes you think Abba Father.
Makes you think Abba. Oh, no. It makes you cry out, "God, I'm yours, and you are mine forever." Anybody who relies on the law for righteousness, it says, is under a curse. Okay, obvious answer to this question. Does obedience to the law teach you to be righteous?
Teach you you're a sinner.
Does it teach you to be righteous? No. Does grace teach you to be righteous? Can you think of a passage where it says it? Titus. Let's turn to Titus 2. Let's just bring the argument home. So this is all in the connection of Titus teaching sound doctrine, making sure people are in the scriptures, making sure that the respective groups in the church are loving and obeying the Lord and being pure, having sound speech, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. Somebody read Titus 2, 11 through 14.
"For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good."
Thank you. Do you know the song, "The grace of God that brings salvation has come to men from every nation and teaches us to say no to all ungodliness"? Maybe not. It wasn't a great song. But great words. Tune was a bit off. Okay, how does grace teach you to say no?